going to start our sermon now, so go ahead and pull out your message notes. It says telling the truth on the front there. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been going through a series called 10 Practices of Effective Families. It's a 10-week series. We spent the first 4 weeks talking about what can we do to relate to God that will help strengthen our families. And these last few weeks, we've been talking about what can we do is relate to ourselves and each other in our family to strengthen our family. And this week, we're talking about telling the truth. And we're going to change it up a bit. I'll explain why. But what I want you to do to start off is I want you to imagine a scenario. And to do that, why don't you go ahead and close your eyes. Close your eyes and imagine this. You have been accused falsely of a crime. And it's made all the way to court, and you're sitting in the courtroom as the trial lawyer brings up witness after witness to testify against you. You're sitting there, and you hear people talk about you. And what they've done, they've taken half-truths and made them into lies about you. So in front of everyone, witnesses are telling lies about you, accusing you of something you did not do. Three witnesses. Four witnesses. Five witnesses. And all you can do is just sit there and listen. Got it? Okay, you can open up your eyes. How would you feel? What was going on? How do you feel in that situation?
Anger.
Absolutely. It's not fair.
Helpless.
Right. Yeah. No power. Broken.
Betrayed.
Disappointed. Exactly. If it's friends, people you know you have trust with, shocked. How can this be happening? Betrayed. Sad. Yeah. All these things happen. All these things happen. Say it again. Depression, depressed, yeah. Take a look in your outline. The practice we're going to talk about right now is this. From Exodus 20:16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, if you've heard a sermon on this practice, you've probably heard it in the context of you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't lie. But actually, this practice is much more complicated about that. It's actually about court cases. Believe it or not. It's actually about that if you were called as a witness in a court case, you should always tell the truth. And you think, well, why would God make this one of the top 10 practices in terms of a healthy community? And you need to realize that back then, people didn't have DNA tests. They didn't have blood tests. They didn't have fingerprints. All you could rely on when it came to innocence or guilt was someone's testimony. That's all you had. And so learning to tell the truth in a court situation was incredibly important for the health of a society. Now there's another word that we use when you have false talk about someone. It's the word slander. You guys heard that word before? You know, in your outline, I put a simple definition of slander as false and mean talk about someone. And it's important back then to make sure you tell the truth. You know, you've heard that phrase, you promise to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's where that phrase comes, because telling the truth in court is so important. Now, when I set out to prepare the message on this practice, I had another idea in mind. I was going to focus on telling the truth. But as I was preparing, I really felt like God was telling me to lead a different way. So we're not going to actually focus on telling the truth that much, although that's a good practice. I encourage you to do that. But I want to talk about what happens when someone slanders you. What happens when someone begins to tell lies about you to other people? What happens when people take something that you did and misinterpret it and start spreading gossip about you? Have you been there before? How does that feel? Yeah. Absolutely, absolutely awful. It happened to me several times, but many, many years ago, maybe about 10 or 12 years ago. I was a minister on a college campus. It was my first year doing this, and it was the beginning of the school year, and I was with a team of students, and we were reaching out to different people in the dormitories. Well, about 3 days into it, I decided to take a day off, a Sabbath, if you will, and I went to a beach and had a great time and relaxed. I came back the next day and found out that my team was talking about me behind my back. One person in particular didn't know where I went that day, and so he began to tell his teammates, you know, John's not really into this. He's not really into what we're doing. He doesn't care about the people. And this malicious kind of slander about me started spreading. And I eventually talked to him, and I realized I did make a mistake. I went off and took this day off without telling my team, and they didn't know where I was. So I blew it. But that's different than saying I didn't care about the people that I was reaching out to, right? Two different things. But this happened, and it hurt. And so I confronted him. We talked about it. He apologized. He realized he came to a quick conclusion. But people will do that. They will take your mistakes, change them, and start telling other people about them in a hurtful way. And I want to talk about what the Bible says about slander. And if you're looking at the outline, we're going to actually start with the second point there if you're taking notes. So skip down to the second point. And the reality about slander, the Bible says that we hurt from receiving it. We hurt from receiving slander, don't we? When people have landed, they've made a judgment about you, and they start telling people about it, it really hurts. You know, there's that phrase we learned as kids, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I don't know if that's true. I think words really do hurt. Have you guys been hurt by people's words? They really sting. In fact, the Bible says it this way. Say, telling lies about others is as harmful as hitting them with an axe, wounding them with a sword, or shooting them with a sharp arrow. Slander does hurt. And not only that, but that kind of talk actually does affect us physically. When we know that people are talking behind our back and telling lies about our back, we feel anger, we feel stress, we feel worry, we don't sleep. It really does affect us physically. Words do go deep. Not only that, but in another place in the Bible, it says that gossip will destroy friendships. That when people start talking behind each other's back and telling half-truths, lies, it actually breaks apart relationships. And people who were friends aren't friends anymore. People you thought were friends, you can't believe what they said. And you feel it. Slander really hurts. I read a story about an elderly man who had a serious hearing problem for a number of years. He just couldn't hear that well. So his family tried again and again to get him to a doctor to check it out and see if the doctor can do anything. Well, he finally went on his own. He went to the doctor, and the doctor discovered this hearing aid that restored this man's hearing back to 100%. He could hear perfectly. And so, you know, he went in for a follow-up appointment about a month later, and the doctor said to him, "Your hearing is perfect. Your family must be really pleased that you can finally hear them." And he said, "You know what? I haven't told them. I've been listening to him for a whole month, and I've changed my will 3 times. Words hurt. Words hurt. They ruin relationships. They change relationships. The Bible also says this, going up to the top point, is even though it hurts, even though we hate to hear it, or we hate it when we hear it, we love to hear it. That's the trick. We hate when it's about us, but we love when it's about others. Right? Can we be honest here? People love gossip. It's just amazing. You go shopping in the grocery store, you're waiting in line, and what do you have in the magazine rack? All these gossip magazines. And try as you might, you don't want to read about the woman who gave birth to a half man, half ape, but it's interesting. You know, there's all these gossip magazines, and we're just drawn to them. So even though we hate being on the receiving end, we love to hear it. And the Bible says, this is what the Bible says, the words of a gossip are like tasty bits of food. People love to gobble them up. Okay, 2 words for you this week. Tiger Woods. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you'll just talk to someone. But how many have been following the Tiger Woods story, like, a little obsessively? Okay, the 5 of us, we can go pray afterwards, okay? You know, the guy made mistakes. But the point is that when we hear about other people, we just get into it, right? We love to hear it. Scandal entices us. And so this should be a lesson for us that we actually love to hear, but when we're on the receiving end, it actually is incredibly painful. Yeah. I'm not going to, you can, if you didn't hear that, ask Ed later. Already har har. I know, yes. But the point is, we should learn that even though we love to hear it, we should learn that, you know, if we're on the receiving end, actually it's pretty painful. So that should maybe temper a little bit about how eager we are to hear slander about other people. Here's the third truth the Bible talks about, is that when it comes to slander, we can expect it. We can expect it about us. We can expect that people will talk about us behind our backs. The way Paul talks about it, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a new follower of Jesus, even when you try to do good, even when you're following Jesus, people will misinterpret that sometimes and begin to slander you behind your back. They'll actually say things, even though you had good intentions. They'll make fun of you. They'll talk about you. They'll ridicule you. And God says, you know what, don't be surprised. That is a normal part of following Jesus. Even when you're trying to do good, that people will say untrue things about you behind your back. 1 Peter 4:4 says this, "Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things that they do. So they what? They slander you." You know, many of you know that. I know a lot of you have become Christians in the last 2, 3, or 4 years, and you've changed. God has helped you change your life. You used to do this, but you don't do. Now you're doing this, and all your friends are going, "What happened? You used to be a partier. You used to all these things, and now you're doing all these other things." And what they, instead of saying, "Hey, good job," what they'll do is what? They make fun of you behind your back. They slander. And God says, expect that. That when God comes into your heart and your life changes and you become a new person, your friends may not understand. And instead of complimenting you, they may actually ridicule you behind your back. Jesus, that's part of it. Expect it. Take a look at Jesus as an example. Here is Jesus, God on earth, the one who was all perfect, did everything right. He was accused in Matthew 11:19, you can write this in, of being a drunk. He was accused in Matthew 9:3, of being irreverent towards God. Jesus. It's in your outline. Matthew 9:3, irreverent towards God. In John 8:58, he was accused of being possessed by a demon. Jesus. And this one's funny. Luke 23:2, he was accused as someone who didn't believe in paying taxes. Look, he got everything. Didn't matter. Whatever we can plug on, you know, get on him, we'll do. This is Jesus, who did everything right, and he was being slandered. So we shouldn't be surprised if we're trying to live for Jesus, and people, even though we're doing right things, begin to take those things and talk about us behind our back in a way that's very painful. But there's hope. There's actually good stuff about this. I came across a story about a woman named Michelle Attaway, and I'm going to read her story to you. It says that when Michelle moved in with her boyfriend Jay for a life of drugs and partying, she assumed Jay's parents would turn their back on them and discuss. Jay's parents were Christians. So Michelle moved in with Jay. She thought Jay's parents would look at them and discuss. So not only that, but Jay, I'm sorry, but she, so it was a bit shocking when Jay and Michelle, this woman, were instead invited over for dinner by the parents. She writes about the events that follow. So Jay and Michelle are moving in together. Jay's parents are Christians, and Jay's parents invite them over for dinner. She writes, "I was incredulous because I knew that Jay's parents were, quote, normal people, the type that crossed to the other side of the street when they saw us. Not only that, but Jay had told me that they were religious. Yet sure enough, when we were invited to dinner, I finally took the thought of a good meal eventually convinced me to go. To my surprise, Jay's parents welcomed us warmly into their home. As we sat down to eat, I was painfully aware that my appearance, my torn clothing, multiple tattoos, dozen body piercings, clashed with the elegantly decorated table. Yet his folks treated us with friendly respect, even asked if we wanted to play Scrabble after dinner. I was bewildered by their kindness. Over the next few months, Jay's mom continued to contact us. Sometimes she brought a sack of groceries for us." I want you to listen to this part. Other times, she wrote letters that quoted Bible verses, saying she was praying for us. Look at what they did. We'd read these letters aloud to our friends and have a good laugh. She would tell Jay, "Your mom is crazy," laughing, making fun of them. But she says, "But the laughter couldn't mask the emptiness I felt inside, and our lifestyle of partying and drug use only got worse. Once, after a week-long drug party, Jay and I became aware of spiritual darkness in our lives. We were very scared and called his parents, who immediately came over with a pastor and some friends. Though we fully expected to receive criticism and disapproval, these, quote, church people simply stepped over the trash on the floor, looked past the ugly death and skull posters on the wall. We even had a black paper bat hanging from the ceiling, shoved aside the drug paraphernalia, and began counseling us and praying for us. I was deeply touched by their love and acceptance. I'd been stuck in a downward spiral of depression and despair. And when I heard that God could give me a brand new life through Jesus Christ, I bowed my head and turned everything over to him. Equally moved, Jay prayed as well. From that moment, we knew our lives needed to change. Realizing it wasn't right for us to be living together outside of marriage, Jay proposed to me that very day. After a hippie-style wedding, outdoors and barefooted, Jay and I began attending my in-laws' church. I noticed a sharp contrast between our untrustworthy friends and the reliable love of the church members. That was the kind of love I wanted to receive and to show towards others. I joined the church women's group, but as the only married teenager, I felt out of place and unable to relate to the other ladies. I couldn't understand their excitement over getting out the hot glue gun and making dried flower arrangements. Nevertheless, they didn't give up on us. They invited me to weekly Bible studies and fun times at the park. Nearly every day, Jay and I were gifted with some form of love and acceptance from our fellow church members. As we struggled financially, we'd find anonymous checks in the mail or sacks of food on our doorstep. Once, a new set of soft flannel sheets turned up on our front porch. We read our Bibles and attended our Bible studies. As my relationship with God steadily deepened, I began to yearn for the opportunity to share his love with kids who were as troubled as I had once been. So Jay and I began to volunteer with a youth ministry, working with teens living on the streets. Talking with those lost kids in their dirty, torn clothing reminded me of how, at a needy time in my life, genuine Christian love had looked beyond appearances to a heart that needed Jesus Christ. And it cemented my determination to show that same unconditional love to others. We can expect slander when we do good. This lady, Jay's mom, got made fun of at the drug parties. But we can also expect that God will still do something by our goodness towards others. So when people make fun of your love for them, when they make fun of the decisions you make, don't fret. Keep pushing on. God's going to do something. Keep pushing on. But we can expect it. Make sense? We can expect it. So given that this is a part of normal Christian life, how do we respond when we hear a rumor, a piece of gossip, slander about us? When someone lets it slip and we hear about it, what do we do when we know that people are talking behind our backs? How do we respond? Now, the Bible has a lot to say about this. It was really hard to summarize, but we're going to look at people who actually were in similar situations and had to respond themselves. We're going to look at David, King David from the Old Testament. We're going to look at the apostles and Paul and Peter and see how they respond when people were slandering them in front of them and behind their back. So if you're following your notes, the first thing is this. The first thing we learn from these guys is to run to God. Run to God. Let me ask you, when you hear about someone speaking poorly behind your back, what's your first reaction? What's the first thing you want to do? Say again, get even, hit them. Huh? Sue them. Remind me never to slander any of y'all. Woo! Yeah, we want to get back. I found that we do one of two things. Either we want to get even and get back, and we want to do or say something harmful, just get back, or we sulk and withdraw. and we get isolated. We go one of those extremes. That's our first thing. We either want to run towards that person and unleash all our wrath, or we want to run away from everybody because we're so angry and embarrassed. Now, King David, when he was king, he had lots of people around him who did not like him at all. Even though he was a good king, he had people trying to kill him. He had people talking behind his back. He had people spreading rumors. And so he wrote the Psalms. And the one thing that David did right in the midst of all this coming towards him is he went to God. Now, he went to God. He would complain to God. He would write about these people. He would say things like, God, kill them. I mean, he was free to be honest with God. He ran to God. Take a look in your outline. He says, I call on the Lord in my distress. This is David talking. And he answers me, save me, O Lord, from what? Lying lips, and from what? Deceitful tongues. The first thing that David did when he heard about lies, he went to God and said, God, save me. I need your help. Because our temptation is not to go to God. It's usually go to the person to get even or to run away. But God is saying, if you want to learn how to respond to people talking badly about you, you've got to first come to me. Because otherwise you will do something stupid that you will regret. First run to me. I want to explain that in the midst of trouble, our souls are at their best when they're connected to God. But in the midst of trouble, our temptation is to run away from God. Adam, it started with Adam and Eve. They blew it, and the first thing Adam does is he hides from God. And God sought after him and says, where are you, Adam? Where are you? That we were made to bring our pain, our suffering, our anger to God in all its honesty. And one of the things we want to learn is that when we feel that anger, that stress, is we run to God first. Now, when you become a Christian, the Bible says that you receive God's Spirit. We call it the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does is he changes you from the inside out. He actually changes your desire. So instead of saying, oh, I don't want to sin, God, help me, and you're kind of white-knuckling it, God says, no. What I'm going to do is going to change it so you don't want to sin in that area in the first place. That's a process, but God does that through his Holy Spirit in you. And why I talk about that is because when we become Christians, we may not get used to running to God first, but when we ask God, he will use his Spirit to change our desires so that when we are in those situations of anger and hurt, we run to God first. It's a work of God in our lives. So one of the greatest things you can pray is, God, with the power of your Spirit, help me come to you first. Change my heart. Change my heart. One of my favorite stories about this when it comes to kind of belief in God that he can help is when this man's son was possessed by a demon. This is in the New Testament. Jesus comes to him, or he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, will you please heal my son? Please, if you can. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for those who believe. And I love what this man says, because I can relate. He says, Jesus, I believe. Please help my unbelief. And he asked the Holy Spirit, he said, God, this is where I'm at, but I need you to help me with the rest because I can't believe 100% here. So Holy Spirit, come in me. Jesus, help me and change my unbelief so I can believe fully. So that's a powerful prayer we can pray when it comes to learning to run to God in our troubles. It's, God, with your power, change me. Change my desires. Help me want to run to you first. Another reason why it's very important to go to God first is when we hear slander about ourselves, sometimes we believe what other people are saying about us, even if it might not be true. We internalize it. You begin to wonder, is this true? Maybe they're right. Maybe I am this evil and this bad. And, you know, you kind of list the things. And when you don't go to God first, you begin to internalize and believe these things about you. And going to God first gives you perspective. I want to explain the difference about how God deals with your sin and how Satan deals with your sin. When you blow it, when you make a mistake, what Satan loves to do is he loves to accuse you. He will say, you see that mistake? You are no good. You have no hope. In fact, the word devil means accuser. That's what Satan's role is. He takes your mess ups and he accuses you. And he loves to do it. The Bible says he's a liar too, so he'll take your mess ups and exaggerate. God is different. What he does similarly to Satan is he will raise your sin to the surface. He will say, do you see your sin? He won't gloss over your sin. He will make you face it. But God, instead of accusing, he convicts you. And conviction is different. Conviction shows you your sin, but God says, and here's hope. Here's what you need to do to have a new life. And so when God convicts you, the Bible says it's like it cuts you to the heart. Peter gave this wonderful sermon in Acts, and the people who heard it said they were cut to the heart because they saw their sin, but then they realized they needed to do something about it, and they had hope that God still loved them and that he was able to change them. Satan just wants you to live in your sin and have no hope. God says, I will point out your sin, but I will handhold you through coming out of it and becoming a different person. That's why it's important to go to God. You don't want to be dealing with Satan's accusations. You want to be hearing from God. So go to God. Be honest with him. Tell him how you feel. Bring your complaints to him. Read scripture. Get perspective. Be a David and go first to God. The way this affects your family is if you don't go to God first, you will sulk, you will be angered, you'll be angry, you'll be bitter. And parents, how good are you at being a parent when you're angry or sulking? I'm not. How good are you being a family member when you're angry or sulking? You're not. So you need to go to God first. Secondly is this. This is going to be shocking, but number two is this. Respond with kindness. When someone slanders you, when someone is saying something untrue about you behind your back, the Bible is totally counterintuitive. And God says, don't be a doormat. Don't let people walk away. Respond, but respond with kindness. Now, I want to explain this because sometimes people think that to be a Christian, you hear bad things about you and you just, you know what, just let people walk all over me. You know, that's what Jesus would do. Because Jesus said, turn the other cheek. And we misinterpret that whole thing. What Jesus is saying is that when someone does something bad towards you, you respond. You actually do something about it. But you do it in love. You do it in love. You do it in love. Jesus says that pray for your enemies. Love them. Do good. If they force you to walk a mile with them, don't just go, oh yeah, okay. But he says, now respond with love. Walk a second mile with them. Someone takes your jacket, don't go, oh well, I guess I'll go buy another jacket. He says, no, that's not Christian. You respond to someone who does that. Give them your other jacket. The way God talks about dealing with your enemies is not passive. It's not just you let people walk, but you actually respond to them, but you do something extra with love. Does that make sense? You're not meant to be a doormat. You don't let people walk over you. I was trying to think of a story in my life where this was true, where I actually slandered someone else. And I don't remember what I said, convenient. but I do remember how the other person who was a Christian responded. I really don't remember what I said, but I was angry with this person, and I started complaining, and I realized, you know, I should probably complain to her too. So after I talked to all these other people, gossip-wise, you shouldn't do that, I finally left her a phone message, and I really don't remember what it was, but I just kind of complained about something she had said or did. What I do remember, the reason I remember the story is because how she responded when she called back. She said, you know, her first thing, I expect this angry woman, because of all the stuff I said, the first thing she said, John, are you okay? What do you mean, am I okay? You're supposed to be angry. Well, you were just so angry. I just wondered, what's going on for you? Are you okay? But man, this woman's responding compassionately to me after I left this harsh voicemail for her. And it's just calmed me down. And we had a great conversation. She responded. She didn't just go, oh, bad voicemail by John. She actually responded, but she responded with love. She wondered how I was doing. Why would I be so angry? Does that make sense? So you respond with love. One of my favorite musicals is Les Miserables. Have you guys seen that? Are we a musical bunch? Okay, not really. Let me explain. I don't know. This is actually one of the best musicals. I'm just going to tell you a portion of this. But it tells the story of a man named Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is in prison. He gets out of prison, but he has to wear this yellow card that tells everyone he was a former prisoner. So he can get no job. He can get no housing. He's living this life, this vagrant life. No one's taking care of him because he has to wear this yellow card. Well, he bumps into a priest. The priest sees the yellow card, but he welcomes him into his home. So this priest says, Jean Valjean, I know your history, but you are now my guest. He welcomes him in. The priest welcomes him in. He serves him an elaborate meal. He serves him with his finest silver. And Jean Valjean is treated as a king. The priest goes to bed that night, and Jean Valjean is sitting here, and he's thinking, look at all this silver. If I steal all this silver, I am set for life. So despite this man's kindness, this man is the only one who showed kindness, he steals his silver and runs away. This is how this musical opens. Well, eventually he gets caught by the police. And the police look, and he has all this silver. And they're like, "What are you? You're an ex-con. What are you doing with all this stuff?" And so Jean Valjean makes a lie up really quick. He says, "You know what? I was a guest of a priest, and he gave me all this silver as a gift." So the police don't believe him. So they take him back. They take him back to the priest, and they say, "This man, we caught him with all your silver. He says you gave this to him as a gift. Is this true?" And the priest says, "Yes." He's like, "Yes, it is true. But Jean Valjean, you forgot to take my most precious silver, the candlesticks." And he pulls out his candlesticks and gives it to him. The police are shocked and they leave. And Jean Valjean realizes, "I have met God here. I cannot live this life any longer." And so he rips off his yellow card, and the musical starts with that. So now, if you haven't seen it, now you have to go see it. It's always playing. The priest didn't let Jean Valjean walk all over him, but he responded with love. He responded kindly. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:15, "For it's by God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." You want to silence slander about you? Do good towards them. Do good. So this is what I mean. You do respond. You need to confront. You say, "Hey, I heard you said this," or, "I heard a rumor that you said this about me. Is that true?" But as you do it, you are doing it with love. You're doing it with kindness. You are trying to be generous to the person. You're not trying to get even. You're not yelling. You're not doing any of that. But you're saying, "I've gone to God first. I've got my peace. Now I need to talk to you. What's going on here?" But as you are doing that, you're also trying to think, "How can I respond kindly? How can I respond with love?" Amen? The third is this: rejoice. Rejoice. This is hard. How many of you naturally rejoice when people speak badly about you behind your back? Yeah, this isn't very natural for me. But look at what Jesus says. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Will you underline those words, "Great is your reward in heaven"? "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you." I mean, how can Jesus say this? Rejoice when people talk about you badly, when they insult you. Be happy. And you see it slipped out. The apostles, when they were first telling about Jesus, they were jailed and they were flogged. You guys know what flogging is? Flogging is when you get a whip with little bone checks on the end, and they whip you. If you guys saw, you know, the movie The Passion, it kills you. It doesn't kill you, they were alive, but afterwards it hurts. The apostles got flogged. They come out and they start rejoicing, because they were counted worthy of suffering for Jesus. I mean, what were they thinking? How do you live a life where you're happy about being killed or hurt and persecuted? Jesus says this: there is a spiritual reality that neither you or I see, and it's called heavenly reward. Reward in heaven. That there is something beyond this life that you or I don't see that's true. And that is that there is heavenly reward when you receive persecution and insults for something you've done good. That God sees that, and there's reward. In general, there are spiritual realities we don't see. You know, there's Elisha in the Old Testament. He's with his servant. They're in the city. They're surrounded by an enemy army. Elijah's not panicked at all. His servant goes, "How come you're not afraid?" And Elijah says, "God, will you open up my servant's eyes to see what I see?" And God opens his eyes, and this man sees armies of angels all around the city, a spiritual reality that they didn't see. Well, there are spiritual realities we don't see, but they're still true, that there is reward in heaven. There is reward in heaven. And how do we know that? How do we know this is really true? There's life after death where we get reward. We know it because of Jesus. Jesus was killed, but then he came back to life to show that there was life after death. Paul said that if you don't believe that Jesus came back to life, your faith is stupid. He said, if you don't believe that there's a life beyond this one, quit now. Because you're going to go through so much suffering for following Jesus in this life that you've got to know that there's something on the other end. And Jesus proved that by his resurrection. And that's why when we celebrate Easter, when we talk about Jesus' death, it's so core to what we believe, because we put our hope that this life is not the end of it all. To the degree that we believe that Jesus knows and tells us about heaven and its reward, to that degree we'll be able to rejoice and be glad when someone slanders us. It's proportional. The more we believe about the afterlife, the more we can hold on and say, I can rejoice right now because there's reward in heaven. So here's the clearest implication. Jesus wants you as his follower to desire the reward of heaven more than you desire the word of what other people say about you. He wants you to desire heaven and the reward in heaven more than the reward of what people say about you. So we rejoice. Think we can do it? Let's work on that. Good. I just want to share some final thoughts. This goes without saying, but, you know, don't slander other people. Make sense? It's intuitive. Don't bear false witness. I mean, I'm not going to say too much, but don't slander other people. But what do you do when your people around you start using negative words and start saying negative things about people that you know that may or may not be true? What do you do when you hear slander and people are telling you? A couple things. One is, first of all, take everything you hear with a grain of salt. As you know, and the Bible says this, that when you hear one story, it sounds absolutely true until you hear the other side, right? So whenever you hear slander, just take it with a grain of salt. It may not be true. But secondly, don't spread the rumor. Don't spread it. Don't encourage it. You have the power to put out a fight. You have the power to be a peacemaker. The verse in your outline in Proverbs 26 says, without wood, a fire goes out. Well, guess what? Without gossip, a quarrel quiets down. That your response to gossip really has the power of keeping an argument going or not. And so when you hear it, just ignore it. Don't pass it on. A man named Gordon McDonald was saying that one time about 20 or so years ago, he was in Japan on a speaking tour with one of his close personal friends. And this personal friend of his was a number of years older than he was. And so he was walking down the street in Japan with his close friend. And as they were talking, a name of a common friend came up. They were talking about this friend. And Gordon said something very unkind about that person. It was sarcastic. It was critical. It was cynical. It was a put down. So his older friend stopped, turned and faced him and said, right in front of him, he said, with deep, slow words, he said, Gordon, a man who says he loves God would not say a thing like that about a friend. He just wouldn't. Gordon says he could have put a knife in my ribs. He did what a prophet does. He told the truth. But he said, you know something? There have been 1,000 times since then that I have been tempted to make a jerk of myself by saying something negative about someone publicly, not to them. When I've been tempted to say something unkind about a brother and sister, and I hear my friend's voice say, Gordon, a man who says he loves God would not speak in such a way about a friend. So what do you do when a friend says something untrue about you? What do you do when a Christian friend says something untrue about you? You ready for this? You talk to them. You talk to them. The Bible says if a brother or sister sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Friends, we're going to make mistakes. Things are going to come out of our mouths that shouldn't come out. We're going to say things. We're going to say mean things sometimes, and we're going to hear of people saying mean things about us sometimes. If it's a brother or sister in Christ, the Bible says go talk to them. Let them know. Respond kindly. Rejoice. But go talk to them. Make it right. We need that if we're going to be an effective family together. Amen? Amen. Jesus was accused of being a drunk. He was accused of being a blasphemer, accused of being demon-possessed, as someone who didn't believe in paying taxes. He was killed for lies, and yet he responded kindly on the cross. As he was on the cross, he looked at all these people who were slandering him and said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And we're going to remember this right now in communion. We're going to celebrate communion right now. As we come up today, I want you to remember that Jesus took your sins on the cross, including the things you've said about him that weren't true, the attitudes you've had towards him that weren't true. He took those, and he looks upon you and says, Father, please forgive this person, because this person doesn't know what they're doing. Different traditions do different communion differently. I want to explain how we do it here at Edgewater. We come up to the front. We'll hand you the element of the bread, and you're going to dip it in the wine, and then take it back with you to your seat. Don't eat it quite yet. We're going to eat it all together at the end, and we'll celebrate that way. If you are not a believer yet, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't given your life to Jesus yet, we ask that you hold off on this. This is a meal reserved for those who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and their forgiver and their Savior. But this is a great time to make that decision if you want to make that decision to follow Jesus. So we'll go ahead and start that. Let me pray for communion, and we'll go ahead and go right into that. God, I thank you that you took slander on you as well. And I pray that you would teach us to respond the way you do. God, we pray that as we come right now, that our hearts would be right before you. God, if there's any sin we've been harboring, any secret that's been unconfessed, I pray right now we can confess that to you and get real to you with you right now. God, I pray this also be a time of remembrance, to remember what you've done for us, that you took our slander and took it on the cross with you. And God, I pray it would be a time to celebrate your forgiveness with us as well. Lord, I pray for those right now who are coming in guilt-laden, mistakes, shame, embarrassment, wondering if they're the only ones that know that no one else in this room can be as guilty or as sinful as they could be. And God, I pray that you would surprise them as we take communion, to know that we all come broken to you. We've all messed up. There's no sin that surprises you. And you've taken it all on the cross right now. So as we come up, Lord, we give those sins to you. Pray that you would refresh us, you'd make us clean, that you'd bring us together. In your good name we pray. Amen. Amen.